pastor was giving him. So there you go. So I don't know if that speaks well of Lutheranism in our 500th anniversary or what, but nevertheless, there you go. Tonight we're going to do something. We're going to try something different. We're actually going to try a Bible study. Well, sort of. I mean, yeah. What we're going to do is it's different. I mean, we're going to take what I said last week. I said that Deuteronomy was the most quoted book by Jesus, and also one of the most quoted in the New Testament. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at why those passages might have been utilized in Deuteronomy. I don't know how this is going to work. I've never done this before. This is something completely different and new. So you've got a sheet that's got all of them on there. And so we're going to take a look at them that way. So we're going to, because it is kind of funny. You say, Jesus thought this was that, then you say that, and think, well, why did he think that? I mean, what's up with that? What makes that so important? And actually, when I saw something, I saw a pattern there, which was kind of curious. So that's what we're going to be doing. So I hope you've all got that little copy there with all the Bible verses on it, because that will make life a lot easier. Anyway, without further ado, let us pray. Lord, thank you for the snow that comes down, even now to water the earth, even now as the crops are getting ready, and even some got them in, maybe not yet, but some have. Lord, we pray for the anticipation of growth. We know that you are a God of multiplication and a God that causes the seed to be fruitful. And so we ask now that the seed of the word might be fruitful in our hearts, that you might refresh us, even as the snow refreshes the earth. Refresh us now with your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're glad you're here. So in any case, tonight, as I said, we're going to look at why Jesus quoted all this sort of stuff. As I mentioned, he did. So what I have here before you, and as I was sort of trying to figure out, is there a pattern to all this? And, I mean, does this all make sense? I could see that there are kind of two categories here. There are two categories. There are the things that Jesus said, and then the things that the apostles said using Deuteronomy. And what were they trying to do, and why were they trying to do it? And I think that you'll see that there's some pattern to all this. Let's start first. There's the first one. I have these in chronological order, canonical order, in order as they appear from Deuteronomy. We're going to skip the first one. That first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. It says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. We'll deal with that one later, okay? Make sure that I come back to that, because on my notes up here, I don't have it in the right spot, okay? I just put it in there and I forgot this. But the first thing we come to then is Deuteronomy chapter 5. So let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And again, the name Deuteronomy, anybody remember what the name Deuteronomy meant? Anybody remember? Second law, absolutely, second law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see the second recitating of not just the law, but specifically the Ten Commandments. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Moses is recalling what happened there, and he says, and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, that's the passage that bothers most people, you know? That's one that bothers people. Maybe it hasn't bothered you, and maybe it will bother you tonight now that I have drawn attention to it. But it's like, you know, well, dang, what if what if my parents were rotten parents and they did bad stuff, and how come I have to suffer for them? There are people that think that. I mean, they do. Oh, yeah, there are people that think that all the time, and they do. And you know, so what's the answer to that? Well, the answer to that is going to be in one of our summer sessions. But I'll be nice. I'll let you decide. Okay, last summer we did, the first summer we did what every Christian should know about reading and understanding the Bible. Last summer we did the Apostles' Creed, correct? So, if we're going to do this from a standpoint of the catechism, we have four big parts of the catechism: Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the sacraments. Do you want to do which one this summer? I'll let you pick. Let's do the Ten Commandments. Everybody like the Ten Commandments? We all like the Ten Commandments? Well, we'll do it then, okay? Sometime this summer, we'll address this particular issue, okay? We'll do the Ten Commandments this summer. I was kind of hoping to do the sacraments, but I know I can stretch things out a little bit, but there are only two of them. Well,
do them both.
Well, you know, but we could also, you know, they're, you know, depending upon, you know, what flavor you are, there are as many as seven. And even within that, well, actually, even within that flavor, there's more than that, really. People don't realize that. People typically say that in the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. But that's, they're more, actually, depending upon who you talk with and what point in history you talk with, there's been more than seven sacraments. People don't seem to realize that. But right today, there are seven. But there haven't always just been seven. So people argue about this stuff for a long time. You know, so there you go. We'll skip that for another summer. So then it's been decided, all right? Ten Commandments. Okay, we'll keep going. Okay, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath. I'm observing it from my cabin. No, just sorry. Okay, calm down, Paul. Remember the Sabbath, observe the Sabbath to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. By the way, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Let's just be clear about that. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. We need to understand that. As Christian people who are not under the old covenant, and now Seventh-day Adventists will kind of get you, and they'll try to put your arm in a chicken wing and tell you that you're godless and not obeying the Bible because you don't worship on the Sabbath. They are right that Sunday is not the Sabbath. They are correct about that. But we're not under any obligation to worship on the Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week. Why? Up from the grave he arose. That one, yeah. We didn't sing that this year. I'm getting the look. I better behave. I love that song. I miss singing that one. That was a fun one. Yes, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And it's the new the new era, the new age has dawned, and so that's why we worship on the first day of the week. Also, we worship on the first day of the week, first thing in the morning, because the people who were Christians initially were not of particularly high standing, and they had to get on the job pretty quick, and so they gathered together in secret places to worship early. Why do we worship at 11? No. Bowling trophy for you. Or is it Homer? No, because the cows have to be milked.
I thought kickoff was at noon.
Cows don't have a Sabbath. They football.
NASCAR starts at noon.
No. This is true, though. NASCAR starts at 1 because Mama said so. Mama said, this is the truth. This is hand to God. Mama said, you will be in church. You can do whatever you want to on the track, but Mama said, you'll be in church. And let me tell you something. There's a Lutheran church in Roanoke, Virginia that I was giving a talk at, and they had service at 8, and I was sitting in the grandstands right on time at Martinsville for the show, as I said. But Mama said, you'll be in church. So that's why NASCAR starts at 1.
NASCAR starts at 12:05. You have better church parking lot at 12:05?
Anyway, we keep going. Enough nonsense. Observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy 6 days. On it you shall not do any work, your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner within your gates, that you may remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you shall keep the Sabbath day. Number 16, honor your father, and not number 16, it was verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his ass, donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. These words which the Lord spoke to all the assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Okay, there it is, the Ten Commandments. All right, let's be honest. Let's get down to business. The Ten Commandments are pretty key to any description of the faith of Israel. Would not we agree to that? That we would say that what the Jewish faith has contributed to the larger community of people would be the Ten Commandments, right? We're all down with that. No trick questions here. Let's just agree that that's a core teaching of ancient Israel, all right? So, what does Jesus have to say about all this? Well, Jesus has lots to say about all this, but let's take a look here. In Deuteronomy, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus is having a little discussion with some folks, and he says, honor your father. This has to do with, which of God's laws do we keep, or which of God's laws do we sort of hedge on? And so Jesus is saying, why are you hedging on the law? He says, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles the father or mother must surely die. Well, this is interesting because this is a quote that gets repeated elsewhere. We kind of focus on honoring our parents. But in this particular instance, Jesus, it's also found in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is focusing on how the new faith is playing fast and loose with the law. That you can just sort of say, I don't want to have to honor my parents because what I've given to them, I've actually given to the temple. And so the service that I offer, that I would have normally offered to my parents, interesting thing, the other day, had some folks from Albania come over and visit us. Actually, we were selling a freezer online, and they came over, and it was kind of interesting to have this conversation. And dressed very much in the Muslim way when they came over, there were two women and a couple of men. The women knew how to speak English, but better. And when I went to go load the thing into the car, the two young men said, "No, we respect our elders." Thanks a lot, elders. But he did not want me to lift it. But I mean, I just thought, there, boy, you talk about honor. Boy, that was pretty impressive. And her parting words were, "God bless you." It was kind of interesting, kind of curious. Sir, I'm not, I'm how I feel about the clarity with regard to our faith and so forth. But it was kind of an interesting study there, I would say. But how he said that he was quite sincere about it too. Quite sincere about it. I thought that was impressive, to say the least. But nevertheless, honoring parents is a big thing. But apparently, within Judaism at the time of Jesus, they were playing fast and loose with this. And Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. You think that I'm this radical kind of guy that's causing all sorts of problems, but take a look at what you're doing. You guys are messing with the law, particularly with regard to something that's as important as honoring your parents. So he got a little bent out of shape about that. So the next time that Jesus uses the commandments is with the rich young ruler. the rich young ruler. Actually, it appears in all three Gospels, but the specifics of Jesus quoting the Ten Commandments appears in Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke. There he mentions specifically four, I believe it is. Is it four? Yes, it's four, isn't it? Yes, he mentions murder, adultery, stealing, and false witness. Okay? Murder, adultery, stealing, and false witness. And there's the implication that the others are included too. It's not like we've only separated these four out. Pardon? And that's later on, yeah. And then honor father and mother. So five. So five of the ten are listed there. So here's the deal here, though. Here's a guy that comes to Jesus and says, okay, Jesus, you're the great teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Kind of a crazy thing to ask, don't you think? How do we inherit stuff? Somebody dies, number one. Do you do anything to inherit stuff? Typically not. I mean, you might try to suck up to somebody to inherit something. I mean, you might try, but it's not necessarily effective. And typically, that's not how that works. Typically, an inheritance is a gift. It's a function of your birthright. So it's a crazy question to begin with. He asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And one of the things that Jesus says, let's start with the basics. Let's do with the commandments. And the guy says, all these I've done since my youth. Now, some people would sort of crank on him and say, oh, you're a liar, you're a hypocrite, and all that sort of stuff. Only through the eyes of Jesus would he be. But in terms of the technicalities of the law, I suspect he did keep them. I suspect that he tried very hard to keep them. That was kind of an important thing. In his culture. But again, it goes back to, he's asking the question, all right, Jesus, what's really important to you? What's at your core? And Jesus talks about the commandments. Now, Jesus isn't the only one. We're going to kind of skip a little bit ahead. We're going to break from stride here a little bit. Paul also makes mention of the commandments. In Romans chapter 7, and I don't have this done very well here. You'll forgive me for not doing this how I should have. But Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul talks about the law, and he says, I'll do it the right way. I'm sorry. We'll come back to this. I'll just have to remember that. The next thing. Last week, I mentioned something to you. I tried to sing something. I did a hash job of it. We should have had our friend Liz Goldstein come and sing it. She could have done a much better job. And that was the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your might and all your mind and all your heart. Okay? Hear, O Israel. This is, again, as I mentioned, is the Shema. Interestingly enough, in three places in the Gospels, Jesus says this. Now, again, as I said to you last week, this is sort of the Apostles' Creed of Judaism. This is kind of the Apostles' Creed of Judaism. Just as if I were to start by saying, I believe in Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and you could kind of catch in and you do it because this is the stuff that you grew up with. I mean, if you grew up in a Lutheran church, a Catholic church, an Orthodox church, even Presbyterian churches, some other churches that use the Apostles' Creed that are creedal churches, you would know it pretty well because we say it. I mean, it's kind of who we are. Well, they would know this immediately. They'd spot it right away. I mean, as I said, they wouldn't have to go much beyond Hear, O Israel. They know the rest. And it's easier to know the rest when you sing it, by the way, that just to kind of let you know things. It's easier when things are sung to remember stuff. I don't know why that is, but it's true. Okay. So, yes?
Is the Ten Commandments considered part of the Mosaic Law?
Are the Ten Commandments considered part of the Mosaic Law? Absolutely. Absolutely. They are not the completeness of the Mosaic Law, but they're emblematic and kind of the core. Yes.
Way back.
Yes.
That the Mosaic Law has a little more application.
Now, this is a great, Ernie, wonderful question, as if I didn't know you were going to go there. The question then becomes, what is the relationship between the Old and New Covenants?
Right.
It's a great question. This is, in fact, and again, this is why, I'm sorry, I like being Lutheran. There are not many reasons to like being Lutheran. As I mentioned, most of our famous people have left. But they have. But it's this tension. We hold things in tension. And how many of you like tension in your life? Can I see a show of hands? How much show of hands of tension? But this is really our fundamental understanding of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. You know, not to rain on anybody else's parade, but on the one hand, there are those people who believe that the Bible is so completely sacred that it is only the work of God. And there are other people who believe that the Bible is only the work of humanity. Well, we believe that the Bible is something we hold in tension, that is both fully the work of God and fully the work of humanity. Okay? There are some people who believe about Jesus that it is that Jesus is just a man. There are other people who believe that Jesus is not even a man at all, but was some sort of superhuman individual. We hold these things in tension, that Jesus is fully God, fully human. In our catechism, we even say that, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was true God and true man, born of the Virgin Mary. So we hold that intention, okay? The sacrament of the altar. Some people think that it is grape juice and crackers, right? Okay? It's just grape juice and crackers, that's all there is. There's some people that think that all of a sudden, by simply what the priest says, all of a sudden, did I say that? Oh yeah, okay, yeah. They're the ones, but who think that it actually turns into flesh and blood. Well, we hold this intention that we believe that Christ is truly present in, with, and under the bread and wine. That somehow there's a tension. That somehow Jesus is real. Is it really flesh and blood? No. Is it grape juice and crackers? No. It's something that we hold in tension. And guess what? We don't like things being held in tension. But repeatedly, and the same thing is true about this, Ernie. Yes, we are completely free from the old covenant. And yet, at the same time, there's this tension. Okay, is that okay? It's not a happy answer, I'm sorry. Yeah, but I mean, it is this tension that we hold things in. It is. Can I tell you something? If you want a good dose of the law, I mean, if you're really missing the law, listen to Dr. Laura. Every now and then, I will listen to Dr. Laura. Some people in my family listen to her more frequently than others, but the fact of the matter is, if you want a good dose of the honest-to-goodness, unvarnished law of God, listen to her. You will not hear a word of gospel on that radio show. So if you know somebody who needs the law, have there. That's where to go. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen. I'm not saying it couldn't be helpful. But what I am saying is, it is the law, unvarnished. And very little gospel. So you need to know that. But there's something there to help you. Because some people need the law. Some people need the gospel. I think we need both. Okay. Where am I? Oh, I'm in Fargo. That's right. Sometimes I have to remind myself. Okay. But anyway, the first place Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel," is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and following.
How do we get to "Hear, O Israel" on our notes? I'm like trying to follow you.
Oh well, that's the problem. Is that I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what I've done and what I've left undone. It's ahead. It's on page 3.
Thank you. Okay.
I feel like Paul Harvey. Page 3.
Okay, Deuteronomy 6:4.
Thank you. I should have done something for you for Administrative Professionals Day.
Yes.
Yeah. In any case, so here.
There's still time.
There's still time. No, I've already condemned publicly all those men who go to Walgreens on December 24th at 9 p.m. at night. I've already publicly from the pulpit condemned them, so I would be condemning myself. Oh, to hear that. Okay, so we have. Okay, Pyatt Perkins. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, verse 5. Oh, you see it right there? Okay. Now, we'll go slip down when it says chapter 5, because really we're talking about the same passage of Scripture. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn our Bibles there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Here's the whole thing. This is the whole shooting match here, okay, of the Shema. This is their Apostles' Creed, okay? It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Actually, I loved what our friend Liz Goldstein said. It's a little bit deceptive here. The Lord is a unity, is really the Hebrew word for one here. I thought that was fascinating when she pointed that out, indicating, guess what? There's Trinity as well there. So I thought that was fascinating. But this is in the core of what they confess. So, it says, the Lord is one, or Lord is a unity, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. And that sounds familiar to us because that's the part that Jesus specifically quotes. Now listen here. It says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now I got to tell you something fascinating about that word teach. In Hebrew, there is no word to teach. There's no verb to teach. Well, how can it be there? How can there be no verb to teach in a culture that's so steeped in education? Here's how it is. They have a verb to learn, which we have a verb to learn, and it's the causal form. In Hebrew, they have a causal form. I cause you to learn. That's what it is to teach. So, interestingly enough, and I know that there are educators that would scream bloody murder and say this doesn't make sense and this is unfair, but how I understand things and how I think the Hebrews understand things, it's the job of the teacher to cause the pupil to learn. If the pupil has not learned, whose fault is it? Now, this is totally antithetical to the way we think. It's my fault if you don't learn. It's my fault. I have not done my job well enough if you have not learned. So that means that I have to take very seriously my job. And it is the job of every parent within the Jewish faith to cause their children to learn. That's, again, which speaks volumes to the tenacity of an otherwise small and obscure faith. How long it has been able to hang on under such oppression, considering how much force has been used against it, and yet there is, through that, causing one generation to learn from the next. There's an amazing thing going on there. But this is, again, part of what Jesus is talking about here. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, just talking about those four things? Actually, no. What those four things are, a merism. A merism, a Hebrew idiom saying, and everything else in between. Basically, no matter what you do, no matter what circumstance you're in, the things that I'm teaching you now, somehow you should be utilizing the situations of life to incorporate them into the next generation. No matter what situation you find yourself in, now think about that as we look to provide a godly foundation for the next generation. By the way, that's all of our jobs. That's all of our jobs, whether we have children or not, or whether our children are young or old. It's all of our jobs to provide a godly foundation for the next generation. And we should be constantly looking for opportunities to provide that in life, okay? And it says, and you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be frontlets to your eyes. Again, people wonder. They wonder why in ancient Israel they walked around with this, what appears to be a rather goofy-looking box on their head. It had Bible verses in it, and this one, by the way. And they also had things on their arms. They were called phylactery on their arms. And these things on their arms were to remind them of the law. They dressed in a peculiar way. And that peculiar way was to remind them that they were a special people to God, that they were a peculiar people to God. So that's kind of interesting. So, and that is, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you've ever been into a Jewish home, oftentimes you will look and there is, I think it's called a mezuzah, I think that's what it's called. It's a little thing right there, a metal piece on the thing, and you're supposed to touch it as you enter the house. It is, again, got the Bible verse inside there about this. But it's a reminder of that, and so you'll see that. So this is their confession. And so when Jesus says this, he's saying the whole thing. He's talking about this entire confession of theirs, which is really critical at the core of who they are. So with that in mind, Jesus has just toasted the Pharisees and the Sadducees both in Matthew's gospel. He's humiliated them both by showing them what a bunch of chumps they are when it comes to the Bible. So finally, they get together, and in Matthew 22, one of them says, okay, Jesus, what's so really important to you? Matthew 22, verse, 37, read it. Oh, no, back up. Hit in reverse. We're not, okay, I think it's 36. No, not 36. Nope, 34. Let's go to 34. What's 34 say? That's the one. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? So he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? So they send their best guy in and say, okay, Jesus, what's so bloody important to you? And then Jesus says this. He says, you should know. You should know the answer to this, because you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which happens to be Leviticus 19:18. He has taken and fused two verses together and says, this is the nature of God. Okay? Now, in Mark's gospel, the same person asks Jesus, you know, which is the important one? This one, the great one, which is the important one? In Mark's gospel, you have the whole hero Israel part, okay? You've got that part in there. In Matthew's gospel, that part is omitted. But the idea is this, is that Jesus is saying, this is the core to who I am and what I'm about. I guess what I'm trying to get at, Ernie, is this. I guess what I'm trying to get at is this. Yeah. Jesus looks fairly orthodox as far as Jews are concerned. I mean, number one, the Ten Commandments. Number two, the Shema. He's saying this, so really the core of the nature of God really hasn't changed much. But what happens is that the distortions that sort of grow up around it, the incrustation that grows up around it, there's where the problem is. And yet it's people worshiping the things, the trappings, rather than the core. Okay? And that can happen to any of us. You know, it's so easy for us to pick on other people, but you know, we all have our own little things in our own churches which we get wrapped up around the axle, which have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. And did you know that most of the things that we get wrapped around the axle really have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel? They have to do with all kinds of other things. You know, like pews. It's a funny thing about pews. Or stages, yes. Somehow I think that even though it's been 2 months, that it might be 2 years or 2 decades. I'm never going to hear the end of that. I'm pretty sure of that. I'm fairly confident of that. Which is okay. It was my own stupid fault. Can I tell you something? You know, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, who would have let out an expletive at that point. Not that I haven't let out expletives in my life before. I certainly have. But, you know, the amazing thing was God is good and gracious to me. It was just and then I got back up and finished praying.
My mom is creating
Oh, my mother, oh my goodness, my mother's got this image in her mind. And then people came rushing to your side, and then they called 911, and the paramedics came in there. And my mother had this whole thing created in her mind of all this that's going on. What happened? I said, no, Mom, I'm fine. Nothing like that happened at all. I wish you could meet my mom. But it's dangerous bringing it's dangerous bringing my mom to a Bible study. It really is. The last time I brought my mom to a Bible study, she spoke up in the back and said, "Yeah, the last time I prayed is when my mom got lost in the North Woods." And she said, "I prayed to God, God, I'll live naked in a tree if you bring my mom back." Funny thing is, he did bring her mom back, and my mom did not live naked in a tree. But that was one of the better experiences that I've ever had in my Bible studies with my mom. My parents were not great churchgoers, just to kind of let you know. But anyway, so nevertheless, where were we? Oh, and then in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is a little bit strange about this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is much more famous for what comes next, which is fascinating. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Okay, and throw it in reverse a little bit there. That's my sermon a couple weeks ago. Okay, Luke 10. Okay, Luke 10, and verse 25 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." It sounds very familiar, okay? Now, this is nowhere near the same time as the other two. The episode in Matthew's gospel and the episode in Mark's gospel match the same timeline, so we can pretty much say that was the same event. Just looked at through the lens of Mark, looked at through the lens of Matthew. Now, what's curious is this, is Matthew's gospel was likely written to a Hebrew audience. Mark's gospel was likely written to a Roman audience. Interestingly enough, Mark's gospel, the one that was likely to have written to a Roman audience, has those words, Shema Israel. Actually it would have been Greek, but Hear, O Israel. That was included in Mark's gospel, which is kind of curious, because even the most secular Jew living in that time, and there would not have been many secular Jews living in that time, would have immediately recognized that. So it's kind of curious. So that's there. But anyway, we have a lawyer standing up and putting Jesus to the test yet again, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's that question again. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So now it's a different person asking the question. Jesus has kind of turned the tables here. Okay, he says, "How do you read it?" And he answered, this is the teacher, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So apparently, this idea of adding loving your neighbor as yourself isn't necessarily unique to Jesus, because here is the lawyer saying the same thing. And again, this is earlier on. This isn't during Holy Week. The other one takes place during Holy Week. This takes place during the ministry of Jesus. And he said, "And with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And then that ends the story. This is a setup, friends. This is a huge setup. Because this poor fool, and I do mean this poor fool, can't leave well enough alone. You know, there are some times that you should just leave well enough alone. Okay? Are any of you Survivor fans? Nobody's Survivor fan? Oh, good. Well, I won't ask you. I won't say that. Because there was an episode of Survivor recently where some idiot had it made, and he just should have shut up then and there at the tribal counselor and said no more, but he had to keep going. He had to keep going on. Well, this fool should have just shut up then and there. But it's almost as if Jesus foreknew, for all you John Piper fans out there, foreknew that this fool was going to ask the next question. And the next question is what? "And who is my neighbor?" Seeking to do what? What does it say there? Seeking to justify himself. And this is where it gets sweet, because you know what comes next? Boom. The hammer comes down. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, here's an incredibly ironic thing. Here Jesus takes this sacred confession, the creed of Israel, and he likens it unto a Samaritan. Can you see the fingernails on the chalkboard? People are going nuts when they hear this, because Jesus is saying, this confession is bigger than you think it is. This is for, Jesus is transforming this confession into seeing that it's not just for us, it's for all people. So Jesus takes this and does that. And this is just unbelievable. I mean, as I said, again, the guy should have just kept his yap shut. But he didn't. And sometimes isn't that true for us? I am a great keeper of my yap open, and I oftentimes say things that I would regret and later. Sometimes I regret them as they're coming out of my mouth. Doesn't even take that. I am thinking of my brother Dan Rudquist in this regard, but I won't say. She's going, no, don't say it. It was one of the best episodes ever in life. But in any case. So there you have that. So we have Deuteronomy. So we have the core teaching of Israel, Ten Commandments. Core teaching of Israel, their confession of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay? And who's teaching this? Jesus is teaching this. So what's it say to us a little bit? It says that Jesus, interestingly enough, isn't as far off as his detractors were saying. He's not teaching any great heresy. And yet they were so wrapped up around the axle about Jesus. As a matter of fact, he's teaching right at the core of Orthodox teaching of the Bible. Let's keep going. Okay, now, the fun part. Let's turn to Matthew. Any Gunsmoke fans?
Marshall Dillon.
Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, begin the 1th verse. Matthew chapter 4 and the 1th verse. Okay. Now, this is a familiar account. It also occurs in Luke's gospel. It's not in Mark's gospel. It is in Mark's gospel, but it's extremely abbreviated in Mark's gospel. It just says that it happened and then Jesus went on his merry way. Okay. Now, if you're going to cross swords with the devil, where should your sword be forged is the question that you might want to ask yourself. On how would you, what ammunition would you want to bring if you were at this little contest with the devil? Well, this is fascinating because it's stuff that we don't normally think about. We don't think, well, gosh, isn't it odd that all three of Jesus' responses came from the same place? And where might that be? Let's find out. Okay. All right. It says this. Anybody feel like reading? Who's this? Okay. We got the sure back here. Bless your heart. Read, son.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Okay, now please understand, notice what it says right there, that this is the Spirit's idea, but the devil is what's going to be involved in the temptation. Keep going.
And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
Okay, pause. Temptation number one, turning these stones into bread. Okay? Jesus' quick response is very simple. It's written, and where is it written? Curiously enough, it happens to be written in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You don't have to look there, I'll read it to you. It says this, "And he humbled you," that's God humbled you, "and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you do not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, there's that cause to learn business, that he might make you know, that he might cause you to learn, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If God said it, then we should take it to the bank. And that's what manna was all about. Manna was faith. It's about taking God's word to the bank. And so basically, he says, well, you know, you're awful hungry, Jesus. Command this stone to be bread. He said, I don't need that. I just need to be right with God in God's word. And where does that word, where does the response come from? It comes from Deuteronomy. Okay, read on.
Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hearts they will bear, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.
Yes. Well, let's stop there. Temptation number two, stepping off the pinnacle of the temple. Just to kind of let you know, the temple in Jesus' day was a, it might as well be the third temple. To say that it's the second temple is a little bit erroneous, because the second temple was a shabby little thing that was built after the exiles came back from their captivity in Babylon. It wasn't all that great. But when Herod got a hold of it, this thing was amazing. It was... Now, I've commented to you that you could probably put the tabernacle, the tent, inside this building. I've told you that, haven't I? I think I've said something along those lines. You could not do that with Herod's temple. Herod's temple was 11 stories tall. 11 stories tall. That's a fairly substantial building in anybody's time. There is a 22-story building in Fargo, I believe. Is that correct? Yes. Pardon? Well, one of those down there. That's a fairly substantial building. Can you imagine an 11-story building without the advent of a modern steel superstructure, which is why buildings got to be really tall in the first place? That's a fairly significant engineering marvel, wouldn't one say? Nevertheless, he takes him up to the top and says, okay, take a hike. Now, that would be a step off the stage. Anyway, be that as it may, Jesus says, quoting, guess what? Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, interestingly enough, in this particular section of Deuteronomy 16, this is, you have some backs and forths going on here. What you shall do, what you shan't do. What you shall do, what you shan't do. What you shall do, what you shan't. Shan't, there's a funny word. We don't shan't anymore, do we? What you shall not do. In any case, let me read to you this little section here, just so you don't have to go back and forth there. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to your test as you tested him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and statutes which he commanded. So here you have what's called Hebrew parallelism. Now, Hebrew parallelism is how the Psalms were written, how the Proverbs were written, and a lot of stuff. And the idea is you're rhyming ideas, not words. And here's how you rhyme ideas. You can rhyme them synthetically, as you take one idea and another idea and build it into a new idea. You can rhyme them synonymously by taking this idea over here and comparing to this idea over here and saying they're the same. Or you can rhyme them antithetically, opposing each other. This is antithetical parallelism. On the one hand, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. On the other hand, what you should be doing is doing all that the Lord commands you. So they're really one thing that's being said. So to say one thing is also to say the other. And to see, they would have known that. So Jesus is saying, listen, man, we're not supposed to be doing that. And by the way, I'm going to do all that God commands. Okay, read on.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
There are a little problem. There's a couple problems. Problem number one is has to do with what the devil said to him. Now, what is the devil's business? What's he do for a living? He lies. Lie. He lies. And there's a great big one right here. I will give you the kingdom of the... Apparently, the devil has not... The devil might have read Psalm 91, which, by the way, is kind of curious that the devil should quote Scripture. That should get our attention, by the way, that the devil is capable of quoting Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91 about the angels fluttering and all that sort of stuff. Apparently, he did not read Psalm 24, which says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Which, again, is the lie that he told us, except we were stupid enough to believe it. You know, this lie then was, you shall be like gods. Excuse me, but weren't Adam and Eve already created in the image of God? He was attempting to take away that image and to damage that image because he couldn't damage it in God. So, Jesus, on the other hand, says, you must not have been reading Deuteronomy very much, because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it is the Lord your God that you shall fear. You shall serve him, and by his name you shall swear. So, with each of the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus answers the devil from the word of God in Deuteronomy, indicating to me that the word of God there is a fairly significant shield for us in terms of faith. But again, it also points to Jesus' very orthodox understanding of what it is to be a believer in God and take God at his word. So Jesus, his teaching is, you know, it says in Matthew chapter 7, that Jesus amazed them by his teaching because he taught them as, you know, one with authority, not like their scribes. What on earth were they teaching, for crying out loud? Obviously, Jesus was not deviating from Scripture in what he was teaching. To the contrary, Jesus was spot on in what he was teaching. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. Maybe here's a place for a real practical moment. Having a good command of the basics of the faith is an important thing for us. Having a good command of the basics. You don't necessarily need to know this expanse of everything, but knowing the basics. You know, this guy, Timothy Keller, he's a Presbyterian minister in New York City. He just came out with a book called, I think it's the New City Catechism or something like that. But the idea of having a catechism, there are lots of catechisms around there. I mean, there really are, but there's sort of a resurgence in the importance of, if you'll pardon the horrible word, catechetical. I like saying it, but it's a terrible word, catechetical. There's a resurgence in the whole idea of catechesis. There's another horrible word. These are actually, believe it or not, biblical words. They are actually Greek words that are found in the Bible. But again, it has to do with causing somebody to learn the basics. If we have a good grasp of the basics of our faith, a solid grasp of the basics of our faith, they'll go a long way. They'll go a long way in helping us. And again, in our tradition, we have both Luther's small catechism and Luther's large catechism. They're not extra biblical books. They all point to the Bible. I mean, you ever read through one and you'd find out the way in which we go about catechizing the next generation might be somewhat problematic. It might be. I'm a firm believer that we need to commit things to memory. But we should do it when people are willing to do that. Not when they're older, but when they're younger. I think that you provide a young person with the means to memorize something and give them a reward which might seem to them to be beyond their age and excited about, that they might say, I want to get to that, that would be great. You know, the whole notion of 7th and 8th grade confirmation is just, oh, goodness gracious sakes alive. Could we come up with something worse? Could we come up with something that's positively more ineffective than 7th and 8th grade confirmation? I would say 7th through 10th grade confirmation is marginally better. But if you're going to catechize somebody, if you want the memorization part, that needs to be at a younger age. So you establish that. And they're not asking, why am I learning this? They're saying, I get this great prize if I get to say it all. Because guess what happens? Once you get it in, I've heard Jesuits say this, that, you know, give me a child until he's 7. After that, I don't care whose teacher is. Wow. That's an interesting boast. But they're probably right. You know, you sink that into someone early enough, there is also a lifetime. Luther's barber wanted to know how to pray. And so Luther wrote a wonderful little treatise on how to pray in a simple way for his barber. It doesn't need to be complex. One of the reasons why I like to teach about the catechism, that's why in the summertime we really do the catechism, and you should go into the highways and into the byways and gather your friends to come for our catechism class. Don't call it catechism class, because they'll stay away in large numbers. They will have post-traumatic stress syndrome from confirmation. They will. I promise you. No one, exactly. They'll run. They'll flee into the mountains if you hear it call it that. But if we're having a great time about this, just say we're going to have a wonderful time, and you get to watch the pastor act like a maniac. You know, as I said, this will be good. They'll love that. What I'm trying to get at is this, is that when you see Jesus using Deuteronomy, he's using it almost in a catechetical way. He's using it as, this is the core teaching of our faith, and this is what's important. And we see him using it practically against the wiles of the devil. We see him using it practically against the distortion of religion and the religious types. And also, we'll see a couple other things here now. Let's go on a little bit. Okay. Yes. Yes. That's okay. I love getting off track. You've noticed.
Why was it important for Satan to have Jesus prove, if you are the Son of God?
Sure.
If you are the Son of God, why?
That's a fabulous question, Rob. That's a great question. And I will take it. We will go down that rabbit trail. Your husband is not here. He should be, because he would verify. He would say hail and amen. And I've said this before in his presence. He says hail and amen, being the old fighter pilot that he is. My dad used to tell me, he was not a fighter pilot, but he was in a fighter group in North Africa. He says there are two times that are the absolute easiest time to shoot down an airplane: when they are taking off and when they are landing. When they are taking off, they have to follow a certain trajectory, and all you got to do is fire in front of that trajectory, and they're done. When they're landing, the same thing is true. They are on a specific course. They are going to go from this point to this point, and all you have to do is know how long it takes them to this point, and shoot right there. That's all you got to do. Jesus is taking off. Jesus is about ready to inaugurate the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And Satan believes that the easiest place to thwart this is to sidetrack him, to get him off task right from the start. And where else do we see him again? At the end. When this is all coming to an end, there he enters the heart of Judas Iscariot. Okay? So that's what's about there. That's why it's important for that time, because it's right at the beginning. If I can snuff this out at the stop, I won't have to worry about it. Interestingly enough, we don't really see much of the devil in the Bible until Jesus shows up. When Jesus shows up, it's game on. Because he knows. So, great question. But
would you think that by saying, if you really are, trying to cause Jesus to doubt that he's the Son of God?
If you really are, I think it's more of a baiting game. You know, here's the thing. If we believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, okay? That he is fully human. I'm not saying Jesus was a dope, but I'm saying that men are dopes. You know, men are pretty predictable. Would not you agree that we're a fairly predictable lot? You know, as I said, you know, if somebody says, meet me at the bike rack in 5 minutes, don't bring your old man, you know what we're going to do? We're going to meet him at the bike rack in 5 minutes, and we're not going to bring the old man. This is because we're stupid. You know, I mean, Satan must have thought Jesus was stupid or something like that, because you tried to bait him into the, if you really are. Prove it. Now, here we are using the voice-intoned Bible, because we don't have a voice-intoned Bible. Oh, that we did. We would know better and understand this better. But using the voice-intoned Bible, we would have to guess that that's what's going on here. But I don't know. I can't swear to that. But it sounds like something one guy would do to another. Yeah. Assuming Satan's a guy. Okay? Can we move on? Was that good, Rob? Was that a fair enough assessment? That's a great rabbit trail. I love it. You can own up to that. You don't have to say Becky told you. Okay. Next, page 4. Next one is, let's skip down to Deuteronomy 19. It says, in Matthew 8:16, Jesus says about discipline in the church. This, by the way, is written in the Constitution of most Lutheran churches, but no one ever pays attention to this. I don't know why they don't, but again, we don't ever pay attention to such things. But this has to do with, if somebody does something that's wrong or doing something that's consistently wrong, here's how you handle it. You go get a couple witnesses together and you talk to the dude. And the reason why is Moses said so. It says so right here. Again, Jesus is not trying to create something that needs to be, that's something that's so ridiculously new. It's not being created out of nothing. In John 8, verse 17, Jesus says the same thing. He says, it is written on the testimony of two people is true. Now, in John 8, 17, it's a little bit different there. This is where Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and he's saying, you guys think that, you follow Moses? Well, Moses says that it's on the testimony of two people if it's true. Well, he says, well, it's God and the Spirit. Okay, there you go, Father and the Spirit. All right, let's get it done. All right, this must be true what I'm saying. Okay, so Jesus, again, is quoting Deuteronomy there. So much for Jesus and his quotations of Deuteronomy. Anybody got any questions about Jesus and his quotations of Deuteronomy? Okay. Sure? All right. What comes next is this doesn't stop with Jesus. They must have been paying attention, because the apostles in the apostolic period, both the apostles and the deacons, even Stephen, Stephen also says the quotes from Deuteronomy, and here are the things that, let's first of all start out, let me start out by saying this. There are two great teaching books in the New Testament. There are two great teaching books, and if you study these two teaching books, you could study them for a lifetime. One is the book of Romans, and the other is the book of Hebrews. They have different audiences, and they have different approaches. The approach with Romans is this. Here is the old, here is the new. The old has been subsumed by the new, and the new has held in tension here. We have the law and the gospel. Paul is a great champion of the law and gospel. The book of Hebrews takes a different tact. The book of Hebrews says, this was good. This was good, Ernie. But Jesus is better. Which would you rather have, the good or the better? I want the better. The book of Romans was written to one audience, which was kind of a mix of Jew and Gentile, but probably mostly Gentile. The book of Hebrews was clearly written not only to Jews, but probably, very possibly Sadducees, and even possibly priests who had become followers of Jesus. From looking at how the author refers to the Old Testament. And each book refers to the Old Testament in different ways. But each book also talks about the book of Deuteronomy and plays an important role in how they are. Probably Paul more so than the author of Hebrews. Okay? That's a fabulous question. How did Hebrews get its placement in the Bible? Actually, Luther wanted to leave it out. If you take a look at the German Bible, in Luther's German Bible, there are four books that are sort of set aside at the back. Hebrews is one of them. And for some reason, Luther didn't like Hebrews, even though he wrote a whole commentary on it. There's a lot of questions about who... And here's the big question. Because typically, this is how most people understand how a book got into the canon, was it had apostolic authorship or sort of apostolic sponsorship. For example, Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Luke was not an apostle, but he was closely associated with Paul. Okay? Mark was not an apostle, but he was closely associated with Peter. John was an apostle, and so all his. So what about Hebrews? A book that absolutely under no circumstances lets you know who wrote it. It doesn't make any appeal for authorship whatsoever. One day, I'll let you read my 165 pages of single-spaced outline on the book of Hebrews. 20 of which are about the authorship.
Summarize it.
My personal belief is that Luke wrote Hebrews as well, and that it fills a trilogy of the truth about Jesus, that's the gospel, the truth about the followers of Jesus, that's the book of Acts, and the truth about Jesus and the Old Testament, that is the book of Hebrews. That's how I see it. Now, I cannot stand here and tell you unequivocally that that's how it is. There are some people who say that Paul wrote it, which I think is just pure nonsense, because Paul would not have had anything to do with all the ritual and the other stuff, which he despised, because he was a Pharisee to begin with, and only the Sadducees would have been concerned with all the priestly stuff. That's why most people think it was written to either Sadducees or priests who had become followers of Jesus. That's why people think that. Exactly. Oh, bowling trophy for you. Absolutely. This is kind of the original Jews for Jesus book. Absolutely. There's no question about it. And because the other stuff's just a little bit too Gentile, like being too Catholic or too Baptist or too Pentecostal. And gosh, you get all three of me rolled up into one. And some people call me too Lutheran. Anyway, so... But there you go. But yes, that's a good example. So let's kind of hit again the Ten Commandments. Paul talks about the Ten Commandments in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Here he uses it as an example of how the law shows him sin. Romans chapter 7 is the great, why am I such a lousy, no good, stinking sinner? How is it that I can think on the one hand that Jesus has died for my sins, and on the other hand, I keep being a rotten cuss? I mean, maybe none of you feel that way. Maybe all of you feel like you're all okay in Jesus' eyes and you're just fine. But I don't know about you, but I am a rotten, no good sinner. When I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror and say, oh, it's you again. You again. So, I mean, but really, as I said, I have to be reminded. And Paul's got this incredible struggle going on inside of him, and he talks about how the law is that mirror. He says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet, and he happens to pick coveting, if the law hadn't told me, you shouldn't be doing that, Paul. You shouldn't be looking at Mix 56 and saying, gosh, I want that car, because I maybe say I want one like it, but, you know, but I mean, as I said, that's coveting, that's a sin. That's to say, this is his, and well, covetousness kind of gets its hook in you. And it grows, and it breeds, and then you start doing all kinds of other things to give birth to whatever it is that you're coveting. You might think to yourself, well, coveting's not bad. Says who? Says who? Isn't that how it all starts? That's exactly how it all starts. And then it just kind of leads you down the path. Man, you could write crime novels all day long with that, storyline. That's how it starts. It starts with coveting. And Paul says that the law, and he goes points to Deuteronomy. Okay, the next thing that Paul does is Paul in chapter 13. Let's turn to chapter 13 of Romans. It's a good book. I hope this is all making sense to you. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about the law. And then he says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Dwayne, you feel like reading again? You got that mic cranked up? Is it on? Verse 8.
Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Okay, there you have it again. Here we go back to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Again, there seems to be this inseparable connection. Again, somebody else is using it. Maybe Paul learned it from Jesus, or maybe this was just a common way of thinking, that you did not separate these things from the command of love. This is a big, important thing about love, and it's something that we need to focus on incessantly, but Paul says that if you're going to look at the law, you need to look at it through the lens of love. You know, that doesn't happen much, does it? Think about this. The way most people look at the lens of law, let's think of some ways people look at the lens of law. When I think of the law, what are some of your reactions? If someone tells you, you're not doing what you should be doing, how do you feel? Defensive, yep. Guilt. What is guilt, by the way? Could someone explain this thing to me? I know very little about this. Defensiveness, guilt. What? Shame. Oh, yes. Yes. Why guilt someone when you use shame? Guilt only lasts as long as you're in the room. Shame lasts a lifetime. No. Seriously. I mean, people feel terribly. Shame is powerful, ugly mojo. What else? Burdened. Condemned. That's what the law can do. But Paul says we need to be looking at the law through the lens of love. He will also go on to say, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So that we need to be looking at, if we look at the law, we need to look at it through the lens of love. That there is this sense of compassion that we have towards others, because we certainly want to look at that through ourselves, because we all know how we feel when we have come under the law. Okay? So, Paul says that. All right. So, that's there, right there. The next thing that Paul says about the law, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Ephesians is, of course, this part of Ephesians is, of course, known to be called Sore Rib Sunday. You know about Sore Rib Sunday, don't you? Exactly. Well, like that, when the husband goes, wives, obey your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Sore Rib Sunday. We don't have a lectionary here, so we don't have to worry about Sore Rib Sunday. So anyway, but there's a kids one too. There's one for kids. It's chapter six, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first promise, that it may go well with you and may live long in the land. Right? That's all there is to that passage, right? Is there something more there, Dwayne, perhaps? There is. Would you mind saying what the more is?
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Why did it say that? You see, that's part of the problem. You see, it's this tension business again. It is this tension business. You know, people think I'm nuts. People think I've lost my mind. But this really, honestly, is the only way to live. It's the only way that any of this stuff really makes sense, that we live in this tension between these things. And when we let go, we lean to either one pole or the other, and that's where the problems start. As long as we keep these things in tension, it's beautiful. I'm not a mechanical engineer, but I know something about how suspension bridges are made, and there's some tension on those cables. If you let that tension go, guess what's going to happen? The bridge is going to fall. There's tension, and that's important. Again, we don't necessarily like living that way, but it's really a key thing. Wow, great stuff. Okay, Okay. Anyway, I'm sure I'm going to hear about that tonight, but not provoking my kids to anger. In any case, we move right along. Is that the last one on that? Oh, James. I'm all over the place right now. James chapter chapter 2, verse 11. James even gets into the act quoting the Ten Commandments. In James chapter 2, he talks about, hey, y'all think you're all that something? You're all that special? You know, you might say, well, I'm not an adulterer. I'm no adulterer. And yet you go around killing people. Well, does that somehow make you a saint all of a sudden? Just because you haven't committed adultery and you've slaughtered people right and left? His point is this. If you don't keep the whole law, you can't go around saying that you're a law abider. That any one infraction of the law makes you a sinner. This does present a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? It does mean this, that there's this one little issue. It means that we can't go log pointing out. We can't say, look, or speck pointing out, because we've got giant logs in our eyes. Guess what we need to do? We all have to gather at the foot of the cross together. Everybody, all y'all. Because guess what? Even though we might have our favorite sins, and some of us, you know, don't want other people to know what our favorite sins are, but we're all sinners, and we all need to gather at the foot of the cross together. As we're fond of saying back home, all y'all. That means everybody. Because, you know, you can't get by with saying, just because I haven't done this doesn't mean, you know, I haven't also done this. So, that's kind of interesting. So that's the use of the law there. Let me just simply say that in your pages, you will find connections between Deuteronomy and other passages in Romans particularly. But I do want to end up with this one in Hebrews. Where does Hebrews end? That's another great question. Does chapter 12 end Hebrews, or does chapter 13 end Hebrews? Was chapter 13 sort of tacked on at the end, or is it really? It really kind of ends at chapter 12, and then the other looks like the announcements for church. What, you didn't think that announcements back then? What kind of Christian are you that you go to a church that doesn't have announcements? I want to go to the place that doesn't have announcements. This has been an age-old discussion that parishioners are generally kept from. When should we do the announcements? You know, do we do them in the middle? Do we do them at the beginning? Do we do them at the end? Do we do them on the video screen up there?
The beginning, when people are still listening.
I'd like to know when they're listening, beginning, middle, or end. Please tell me. This would be valuable information to me. Anyway, but nevertheless, here it ends in Hebrews chapter 12. You've got the author really kind of, he's going. Some have suggested, interestingly enough, that rather than being a letter in the strictest sense, that this is probably a sermon. Once upon a time, when I was studying such things, and I did study such things once upon a time, I was very much interested, because people say, well, I want to go a place where they preach biblically. And then I actually looked at biblical sermons, and they don't look anything like the things that people say, well, I want to go to a place where they preach biblically. They don't. Sometime we can have a discussion about what all that means. But I believe that the book of Hebrews is, in fact, a sermon, and it really looks an awful lot like what biblical preaching looks like in other places in the New Testament. But it's the full script. And once upon a time, I used the New Living Translation. Believe it or not, I do have a copy of the New Living Translation, and I will occasionally, but I read it because it's much more idiomatic English. I mean, it's how a person of modern times would speak English. And so I read the book of Hebrews out loud in a voice that I would normally use in preaching and pacing and so forth. It took me 45 minutes. You know, that's, I you know.
Maybe not a Lutheran sermon.
Maybe not a, yeah. Yeah, pretty much not a Lutheran, sir. Let's be. I had an intern one time. His first sermon. I from this point forward, I never let my interns hear me preach first. They have to preach first, and then they could hear me preach. But I had one. He preached 41 minutes for his first sermon. And I, Dwayne Stabler, he's from out there in North Dakota with all the other German Russians or Russian Germans or whatever. He knows them all. He knows all the Russian German names and all that sort of stuff. Dwayne Stabler comes up to me and says, "Pastor, he's going to be a good one, but tell him that when he gives a sermon series, tell him to do it on consecutive Sundays." So. But in some places, 45 minutes is just getting started. So, yeah. So, I mean, it's not outside the realm of possibility. But here's how it ends. It ends with what? Deuteronomy. There you go. For God is a consuming fire. But this idea that God is, we have not come to just this. You know, we haven't come to what our forefathers come to. We've come to the real deal. Instead of coming to this image of what it was, we have come to the truth in Jesus. And Jesus, and looking at Jesus as this, at this, the fire of God, which would have been quite an image in the mind of those people at that time. And so that's kind of how he ends the book in that regard. So this image of this holiness of Jesus, and that Jesus is better than everything that has come before. So, and we'll stop there.
The big pattern
is this, is that by the use of Deuteronomy, Jesus shows that really he's continuing on in the major theme of what God has been about. And the Old Testament, and the apostles do the same thing. That really, in spite of being accused of being something heretical or something out of the ordinary or something wrong, we are in fact simply continuing on the progression of the proclamation of the truth that God wants done. We are connected and we are rooted in the truth. Okay? And so it's important to be rooted in the truth. That's why we want to do it. So we want to keep ourselves rooted in the truth. That's why I'm glad you're all here. Other questions? Fine.
So we found a lot of good reasons why Deuteronomy is quoted.
Yep.
Is a secondary reason because Deuteronomy was one of those five books that all Jews accepted?
Well, there certainly is that commonality. Dwayne's question was, is it because that, not just because it was quoted a lot, but something that all Jews, both Pharisee and Sadducee, and for that matter, Samaritans, accepted? Yes. That certainly, there is a point of commonality. It's not like you're appealing to the prophets, which the Sadducees would not have heard of. I mean, it's not that they've said, well, that's okay stuff, but it's not really the hardcore. It's not Moses. I mean, you're all right, but you're not Moses. So yeah, that would be a good answer. Yeah. Other stuff. How'd it work tonight? Was it okay? Okay. Well, as I said, I decided to do something different. Never done this before. Well, this right here. It's all new. Good. Well, I'm sorry that I don't have it all equally, nicely done out. And I was just before I was coming here, I was feverishly putting it all together as it all hit me and kind of came together. And it does that sometimes. And so it's all up here. It's just not on the paper yet. So hopefully I'll get it there. Good.
You did a pretty good job.
Did okay. Then there's that.
Your report card will be in the mail.
Report card. Oh, do we just in moving just recently? I've been going through all kinds of stuff, and I came across every report card of mine. My mom saved them all. Boy, that was a humbling experience. Maybe humiliating is probably a better word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, send us from this place knowing the truth. Root us in your word, and Lord, stir our hearts, Lord, not only to be rooted in your word, but to understand the importance of passing your word on to future generations. Help us to see, Lord, that regardless of who we are in Christ, regardless of where our station is in life, that we have a vested interest in providing a godly foundation for the next generation. That was so modeled by Jesus and your apostles. Help us to fulfill that in our own lives, in this congregation, in the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say, amen. Go eat pizza and serve the Lord. Yeah, yes.